The sermon tonight analyzes the heart of coveting. The first point, really, you're welcome to turn to these. I'll give you three passages quickly. But I just want to use this as an illustration of how seriously God takes coveting. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when God gives the qualifications for a bishop, a pastor, an elder, God says, a bishop then must be, and you're familiar, I think, with the passage, and it lists a whole number of things, but one of the things it says is a bishop then must be not covetous. It's very interesting to think about that. We understand the Bible to be indicating that these are not some sort of ideals to shoot for, to aim for, to aspire to. But rather they are standards by which a person either is or is not qualified. A bishop then must be not covetous. That's 1 Timothy 3, 2 and 3. We'll be in 1 Timothy for a few minutes tonight. But there's another verse there, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3 says that a pastor cannot be, here's the words, greedy of filthy lucre. Now, I might just apply that personally, but just right here for a moment and ask, do you think that there are those who would claim to be pastors, bishop, elders, or in some other way ministers of the gospel or Bible teachers or whatever, do you think, without judging them, do you think that there's evidence that there is greed of filthy lucre? Yeah, I think so. How about this one? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 talks about elders, pastors, bishops, and it says this, feed the flock of God. That word feed is the word pastor. It's the word shepherd. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Oversight, that's the word bishop. It's written to elders. Feed the flock, pastor the flock of God which is among you, bishop them, take the oversight thereof. But then he goes on and says this, not by constraint, but willingly. In other words, function as a pastor, bishop, elder, not because you have to, constraint, but willingly, because you want to. Every job has its challenges and its difficulties. But in this situation, he says, not by constraint, but willingly. But then he goes on and says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And the passage goes on, but I just wanted to get to that passage specifically speaking about this idea of not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, a person who is in ministry, particularly pastoral ministry, should not be doing it for what he can get, but rather for what he can give. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In other words, a mind to work, ready to serve. And coveting, and I just wrap this up quickly by saying, coveting is so serious that it disqualifies a man from being a pastor or a bishop or an elder in church. That's pretty serious. Now, you might say, well, I'm not a pastor, bishop, or elder. Yeah, but still, this shows what God thinks of this idea of coveting. So I ask this question, where does coveting start? Where does it start? Where does it come from? The seed of coveting that will produce the true covetousness, where is that planted? What is the seed of covetousness? Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 6. So this, much of the message tonight is in the pastorals. We've already been there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3, 2 and 3. 1 Timothy is written to a man, not to a church, nor is it written to some sort of a board of elders or group of people. It is written to one man, as is 2 Timothy and as is Titus. We call these pastoral epistles. It's pretty commonly under that grouping, because they're written to men who were pastors of churches. And there's great instruction here. That's why whenever I've had interns here, we've had I think 6 or 8 over the years. It's been years ago now. I always had them, and with them, those of you that have been here that long, you will remember this, I would have them memorize the book of 2 Timothy. And on their last Sunday, they would stand here, and I would stand with them, and we'd quote it without looking and make mistakes, I'm sure. But they did a great job on that. Why? Because it is a letter, an epistle, written to pastors. Look with me, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, what Paul says, having said you can't be a pastor if you're greedy of filthy lucre, but then to this pastor, he gives some tremendous counsel that he ultimately comes down to and drills down in verse, 10, on this idea of coveting. But let's get the context and we'll go through it tonight. Verse 6 of chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Here's why. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Therefore, as it were, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He harkens right back to what he was saying in verse 6. And then he draws this great contrast with the word but, which of course we understand is a conjunction. It brings together what's before and what's after. However, it is not a conjunction of and, it is a conjunction of but. It's a conjunction of contrast. And he draws this huge line, and he says in verse 9, but they that will be rich... It's not talking about will be rich in the sense of some kind of a future sense. It's not a future tense. Literally, the idea is they that want to be rich, they that will to be rich, they that desire to be rich, they that set their will to be rich, they are willing to pursue material wealth. Watch what it says here. But they that will be rich fall. And then there are three couplets here. They fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Why? For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, there's our word, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I'd like to approach that text, which I hope is pretty self-evident, what the Word is teaching here. I'd like to approach this by asking us several questions to ponder. And just kind of probe in our hearts, kind of get in and root around a little bit. You might want to copy them down if you'd like to meditate. I got one for every day this week. Well, you could probably, whatever. Here's the first one. What do we consider great gain? What do we consider to be profitable? What is it in life that we consider that is what really will advance me, really will promote my spiritual life, or my life at all? What is it in life that we value as being important and significant and advancing my life? Because the Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a point of faith. It's a very simple point of faith that each of us can interact with. No longer can we claim ignorance. I don't know that anyone here could have anyway. But isn't the scripture explicit when it says that? That doesn't mean that having stuff is in itself sinful. We're not talking about stuff. Ultimately, covetousness is not about stuff. It's not merely about things. We'll get to that a little bit later in the book of Hebrews. But ultimately, put it this way. The cure for covetousness is not to get rid of all our stuff. The problem with covetousness is not what we have, it's what has us. Say. And what God is telling to us here, Paul is writing to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's a pretty fascinating to think that that was 2,000 years ago. The man that wrote this and that received it never turned on an electric light. Never turned on a stove. Never drove a car. Never rode in a plane. Never was in a place that had central heating. Never sat on a padded pew. Never walked on carpet. And God is writing to him of all people. Why? Because our wealth is not the point. What we have, our possessions, is not the point. This is a heart issue. What do we consider great gain? You could think about that. Hey, here's something else. A second question. What do we consider truly lasting? If you were to go and visit Fred and he's selling cars, I'll just pick on Fred a moment. Are you starting that job or no? Or? Oh, okay, sorry. If Fred starts working at Hendrick Chevrolet to sell cars, go buy a car from him. But if you buy a car from him, what do you want? You hope that the car is going to make it home from the car dealer, right? Otherwise, you call Fred. you hope that it's going to last a while, right? I mean, at least until you sell it. How often do you buy a car? I don't care. But what do you like? I mean, some people buy a car and run it till the wheels fall off. Some people want to have another car every year or every second year. And some people want to have a car until it hits a magical number like 100,000 miles. That's the way I was raised from my folks. That's what they kind of all thought. But, of course, that was 50 years of car improvements ago. You know, you used to have to... Anyway, I'll get off that subject. But, you know... Listen, we want something that's going to last. That's a good investment, right? That's good. What do you think really lasts, truly lasts? What will really endure? Look what it says, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. In other words, there's nothing in this world that lasts beyond the grave. We have the Bible. It's forever settled in heaven. God's Word, truth, Scripture. We have the souls of people. What else? There's nothing. We brought nothing into this world. God is arguing with us here, if you will. God is giving us a rationale for choosing godliness instead of gain. And saying that godliness itself, with contentment, the idea of believing that God is enough. That if we could achieve in our hearts and minds and priorities and goals and ambitions to be godly and believe that contentment with godliness is sufficient, it's enough. And God is arguing with us that that is great gain. Why? Because we brought nothing into this world. And we're taking nothing out. We leave it all here. It reminds me of the story of the idea, the saying, money isn't everything. But it's so far ahead of whatever is in second place that I want all I can get. We laugh at things like that because it's kind of humorous. But it's one thing to tell a joke. It's one thing to laugh at it. It's quite another thing to back up and think, is that really the pursuit of my life? Could it be that if I made some choices to tighten my belt in some area, to curtail my spending in some area, to downsize some area of my life, depending, I mean, I don't know if you're 20, if you're 75, it makes a big difference, okay, of course. But in your station of life, in my station of life, if we were to actually observe things and say, I want to have more time to serve God. Our men's prayer meeting this morning, we were talking with Ben a little bit about the fact that he's leaving his job. This is the last week of his job. He has a brand new job. He's starting next Monday, week tomorrow. And in that job, the good news is, it's going to be an hourly, I mean, like home every night and I was going to say 9 to 5. I don't know what the hours are, but it's, you know, he'll be off every night. He'll be home every weekend. He's going to sleep in his own bed a lot more. No. But he's not going to make as much money. And so there's some things that are kind of up in the air about all that sort of thing. And Dave was saying, you will not regret this. I don't remember your words, but Dave was saying, this is so worth it. This is a good thing. This is a good thing, you know. I appreciated that affirmation. And I said to Dave was there, and Dennis had already left for the teachers' meeting, and I was there, and Rick was there, and I observed, and I thought, this is a generation. This is three older bucks telling the younger buck, you know. Why? Because we're on the other side of that. Our kids are all grown. Our kids are all gone. His one is not yet. He's making a wise decision. Listen, we brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Invest in our children, amen? Grandchildren, people, lives, right here. There's people in this building that we trust, we hope, we pray, we believe. If we've trusted Christ as Savior, we believe that we're going to spend eternity forever in heaven. That's pretty awesome. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Hey, look at verse 8. Here's a question. Do we believe that food and clothing are enough? Wow, we've looked at that in Luke 12. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It's like, no wait. Okay, you've got contentment in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so what that means is I just need to be content with what I have and with God but then God comes back and kind of drills down further and says, having food and raiment, that's enough. Let us be therewith. Let us be with that content. What do you think? Do you agree with God? Do we believe that food and clothing are enough? Can I just say, that is so vehemently, viciously, aggressively, totally contrary to everything that this culture stands for. Isn't it? But this culture is not God. And this culture is not even universal on the planet on which we live, let alone in the history of mankind. We are fabulously filthy rich. Now, food and raiment, therewith content. You say, well, that's just too little. Well, then what would we be content with? Only God. Because that's the heart issue. Another question. Do we believe that the pursuit of riches is dangerous? That comes back to these three couplets. Do we believe, do we think, is it our perception that the pursuit of riches are dangerous? Do we believe that pursuing, obtaining, accumulating has an impact on our lives, or can have an impact on our lives, of fashioning our values, our hearts, our thinking such that this is muted? Look at the text. Verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Wow, that's amazing to think of. Those that will be rich, those that set their heart to be rich. Listen, this is the essence of the entire appeal of gambling, of any form and fashion. Is it not? We have driven down our throats in this culture and in this commonwealth the idea that, well, the lottery, you know, it supports public education. That's a lie. That is a lie. That is a lie. I'm not saying no money goes to it, but we'd be a whole lot better off to just have... Just relax. Please don't quote me on this. But we'd be a whole lot better off to just have more tax to support public education instead of having all of the lottery. There was a big article in the paper this week about a man who won $250,000. He's so excited about it. I read the article. He said, "I cried all the way home." Good for him, I guess, in a certain measure. How long is it going to last? We see people in the entertainment industry signing these massive contracts to make a movie, or in the other entertainment industry, the sports world. And we see people sign these contracts. You've heard the stories, signing for $100 million guaranteed. $100 million? What is $100 million? Hey, what is that? Isn't that a thousand, hundred thousands? Sounds like the angels, thousands upon thousands. We're talking about so much wealth. You say, "Well, there's taxes, they don't get it." I don't care. I don't care if it's $1 million. The issue is this: how well is that used? And we read so many articles of people who, whether they win the lottery or they sign a massive contract in a relatively short period of time, it's all gone. I'm not saying that to be critical. I'm saying that, does that not demonstrate the amount of money is not the issue? It's our hearts. We might say, "Well, $100 million or even $1 million, I have no idea. Like, they're the covetous ones." No, they're the ones that make a lot of money because we keep paying them. It's not their fault, I don't think. Well, I mean, to some level, I guess it might be. What do you think? Temptation and a snare. Well, you know what a snare is. A snare is a trap. A snare is something that you put out and you cover it over so it's not obvious. And, you know, whatever you're trying to ensnare, whatever you're trying to trap, does not even realize it's there until it's too late. Because he's been caught. God says, "Okay, let you in on something, dear believer. They that will be rich fall into a snare." You won't know this until you're caught. You won't know it until you're caught. And so he's helping us. There's another couplet. "Not only fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts." Foolish leaves God out. Hurtful. Who's it hurt? Who doesn't it hurt when one of us falls into a snare? When one of us does something godless, leaving God out, foolish, who doesn't it hurt? Hurts. It certainly hurts, grieves the Holy Spirit of God, who said, "Hey, I'll take care of you. I will take care of you. Look at the birds, man. Look at the flowers. I will take care. I will meet your needs. You mean so much to me. I went to Calvary for you. Just let me take care of you. Trust me. Give me your life. Seek first the kingdom of God." Here's a little final couplet. Look at this. "Which drown men in destruction and perdition." Powerful words. Temptation, snare, lusts that are foolish and hurtful, destruction, perdition, and drowned. Wow. Drowned. Have you ever been in some kind of water somewhere where you felt like you were losing a little bit? Maybe you were in a pool, the deep end, you're a little kid. Maybe you're not in the deep end if you're a real little kid. Or maybe in the ocean. And you know, you kind of enjoying the waves until they knock you down. And then when they knock you down, you find out they're pulling you back out. And you get up and you go, and you're okay, you made it, it's okay. But you ever have a sense of a panic attack? Like, whoa, man, you can't breathe. Maybe you even swallowed some water. That's what God says we do to ourselves when we will be rich. And oh, my dear brother and sister, I believe we need to be really aware of this. And by the way, I'm not preaching this series because I think that you got a problem. I mean, just so you know, I'm not shooting at anybody. It's not at all. It's just following the leadership of the Spirit of God, and I trust that it's helpful to us. It's been really a blessing and helpful to me. Do we think the pursuit of riches are this dangerous? Or is it kind of like, nah, you know, we just kind of work on it. I mean, we'll make some progress in time. I mean, you know, like once the kids are up and out, or once the whatever other timing thing, you know, then no. No, we've bought the lie that it has something to do with what we have. It's not what we have. It's who we are. It's our hearts. Hey, how about this? Do we perceive, accept, believe, think? Do we perceive that covetousness is about loving money more than loving God? Look at our next verse, verse 10. Do we perceive that covetousness is about loving money more than loving God? The love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They have erred from the faith. That's pretty powerful stuff. They have erred from the faith. Not only that, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We live in a day of, or at least in our culture in Virginia, I don't know if it's worse in other places. I understand that Richmond is one of the most tattooed areas of the country and has one of the most, an area that has some of the most, more tattoo parlors than other places in the country. I mean, there's a lot of people think that's really cool. It's like, yeah, that's our hometown. Oh, well, I don't know. Whatever. But piercing is like that too. You ever be with somebody and you can't kind of understand them because they have a tongue stuck or piercing here or there or wherever else they have piercing? I don't say that to be critical. One of our granddaughters got her ears pierced the other day. Yesterday, I think. So I was talking with her this morning and I said, I could have done that for you. I have a hole punch. Just being silly grandpa, you know, hopefully. Silly. I don't know. Just having some fun. But you know, can you imagine? Any of you ever have a tongue pierce? No. I've tried to perceive that. I mean, eyebrow, I don't know, nose, different places. How do you get your tongue pierced? Can you imagine that? What do? They grab it? You ever try to grab your own tongue? I mean, that is really just astonishing to me to think of that. God uses that metaphor, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. God says the love of money is a self-piercing. This is not somebody that goes to a doctor to be surgically pierced. This is somebody who uses a paper hole punch to pierce themselves. They pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That's what Scripture says. That's pretty amazing to think about this word picture that God says gives to us. The love of money, root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Hey, perhaps, my brother, my sister, perhaps instead of wondering, thinking, praying, if we are covetousness, maybe we're thinking the wrong question. Perhaps we would be better off to ask ourselves if we love money. Turn over a page to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We know this to be Paul's last letter. Famous passage at the end of this book where he talked about, I am now ready to be offered. You know, I've finished my course. There's a course that is my course, and I finished it, he said. I finished my course. I've kept the faith, etc. But before he ever got to that, he writes to Timothy and he says in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. In the last days, the times will be perilous. In the last days, there will be many perils, dangers. In the last days, for you believers, he writes to Timothy, in the last days, there will be many perilous times. Perilous times shall come. I want to ask this question. Why did Paul say that to Timothy in the first century? It's because Paul and Timothy understood that they were in the last days. And that theologically in the scripture, the last days were from the ascension of Christ until his return. In other words, the last days are not future. We have no cause today to say, well, someday in the last days it will be perilous, it will be dangerous. It is perilous even today. Do we not understand that? Of course we do. He's writing to believers here. What is the source of these perils? What is it that is the essence, the bottom line issue that is what makes for believers these days so perilous, so dangerous? Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Everything else here is a result of loving self. This is American culture, love of their own self. We are passionate about trying to learn to accept ourselves. And that's why, as I said this morning, there are those that teach God accepts me right the way I am. When a better way to think is God accepts me despite the way that I am. See, very significant difference there. Men should be lovers of their own selves. And so we see this acted out in our culture today where, you know, obviously the transgender or the homosexual or, you know, this whole idea that I don't want someone else to control my body, so I'm going to do away with what amniocentesis says is going to be a Down's child or something. And it's all about personal autonomy. That's all the idea that I am an autonomous individual. No one can tell me what to do. That I am my own self-law, autonomous. That I am a law to myself. That self-fulfillment is the essence of the human potential. That's a lie. We don't find fulfillment in seeking it within. We find fulfillment when we recognize that there's a God who made me and that I owe Him. And not one time has my heart ever beaten and never will it unless God energizes it to do that. Not one brainwave, not one thing that I see, not one time do I breathe, not one time do I wake up without God doing that. Men should be lovers of their own selves. What is the very next sin mentioned? Yes, covetousness. Let us affirm that the last days are not future. The last days are now. The last days are dangerous. The last days are driven by, guided by, fashioned by love of self, self-love. Men should be lovers of their own selves. And the last days are marked by coveting. One last passage is in Hebrews. Would you turn there with me in chapter 13? Here's the key to covetousness. Here is the overcoming of covetousness. Here is how we conquer covetousness. Here is God's prescription for covetousness. There are some that would say, well, the antidote to coveting is to give. Give. But giving will not solve covetousness. Why? Because the essence of the misunderstanding is thinking that covetousness is about more stuff. And so the way to not want more stuff is to give my stuff. But then if I'm not careful, I want more stuff so I can give more stuff. And it's all about stuff. And when we say that coveting and the antidote is to give, we have left God out. And we've left out our hearts. Look what Hebrews tells us. Verse 5 of chapter 13. Let your conversation, we understand that is more than what we say, but it certainly includes what we say. Our whole lifestyle, our values, all that we do, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. Listen, if there was a period there, we would lose so much. But oh, may God help us to see the rationale here. Why does God say no covetousness? Yes, content. Look at it. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Listen. Coveting and contentment are enemies. Coveting and contentment are enemies. They do not exist in the same heart at the same time. Every one of our hearts is trending one way or the other. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. You say, which comes first? That's a chicken and egg question. They just lead to each other. So dangerous. Coveting and contentment are enemies. We're always trending one way or the other. But the basis for contentment is not what we have. Well, I want to be content with this house or whatever possession. I want to be content with this phone. Whatever. I'm not against you. Don't misunderstand. If you drive in with a new car or a new phone or a new house or a new wife, well, we'll draw a line there. But I'm not going to. It's okay. You know, I mean, you walk with God, man. Walk with God. You're going to talk to him about it. Don't have to talk to me about it. I'm not going to think anything of you anyway. God bless you. I'll probably rejoice with you and say, that's great. I like your car. Let me drive it. No. But you know what? The basis for contentment is not what we have. What is the basis for contentment in verse 5? What is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the reason that God Almighty says to you and to me to let my conversation be without covetousness and for me to be content with such things as I have? Why? For he hath said, there is a he who said something. And that he is Jesus. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, covetousness is not about what we have. The basis for contentment is who we have. There's a who here. There's a person here that we have. So that we don't look at stuff and say, oh, I really would like it, but I can't. No covetous. No. There's no victory there. Because the issue is our hearts. The issue is to recognize the only satisfaction for the human heart is the one who made it. Love him. Love him. Amen. If we got rid of all that we have, if we gave it all away, if he did without all of it, but we didn't love Jesus, we would have missed it. Right? Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why did he say that? So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. He might take my job. He might take my house. He might take my possessions, but he can't take my Jesus. He can't take Jesus away from me. Psalm 119 gives us a wonderful prayer regarding covetousness. It's verse 36. It says this, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. It's a prayer. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Let's pray that prayer and let's practice that prayer.